Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for your goodness, thankful for your love, thankful for your compassion. We are blessed. We know it. All because of your grace and because of what your Son did on the cross, that we can have eternal relationship with you. Father, we also particularly aware that you sent it fit to give us the Holy Spirit so that while we're in the devil's world, we can live and find peace and comfort in spite of the tumults and the troubles around us. We are also aware that you have commissioned us as the ambassadors to represent you to the dying world. It is for this reason that we have gathered to examine a portion of your word, to understand your policies, in order to truly represent you to the unbelieving world. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue this evening with our study in Galatia, I still do receive some reports of what your support is doing. I gave you briefly a report when I came in, but I'm continuously receiving some information as to the impact of the visit and the impact of the word that you support. One thing that intrigues me is when I see people respond to the word, and some of the things that I received indicates great response. For one thing, the group there meets on Tuesdays from 9 in the morning to 12 in the afternoon. And the coordinator informed me yesterday that there has been a dramatic increase after my last visit. Furthermore, he indicated to me that there are people who really didn't show up, but somehow some of those pamphlets got to them. And one of them in particular, I thought was very intriguing in the sense that this is a man that was facing a serious problem. And somehow the pamphlet facing problem landed into his hand. And after he read it, mulled at it, and after a while he said, well, all he had in mind to do, he wouldn't do. He just said, now I'm going to wait on the Lord. And sure enough, the Lord showed him that he's also faithful. And whatever the problem was, the Lord took care of it. And as a result, he started coming to that where they meet on Tuesdays to listen to the word of God. So the point I'm making is that you remember that although you may not be involved in it in a direct way, that you are involved. And to always remain encouraged that I may or may not say things as to what God is doing down there. But nevertheless, you have a great role to play, and there is an eternal reward that God reserves for those who do those kind of thing. And that is why I think that the passage that I've quoted sometime in the past in one of our studies, that it's appropriate that all of us and those who support this ministry, the Berean International Ministry, should remember. And that is Matthew 10, verse 41. Matthew 10, verse 41 says, anyone who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's rewards. Now, by application, what that simply means is this. Anyone who supports missionary efforts, you support an evangelist, you support a pastor, whatever you do, he says, you will share whatever reward that is due that individual as they accomplish God's word. So this is the thing that you should be encouraged with, to know that everything you do has bearing. Furthermore, I also want you to remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and love you have shown him. And that, my friend, is the issue that we talk about in love, that love is not something you say only. It is something that is demonstrated by the action. In other words, telling a person I love you means nothing only when you demonstrate it, that we do know that you love the person. So here I say, love you have shown him. How do you show the love to the Lord? He says, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That's how you show your love to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you help in the advancement of the gospel of Christ. You do that in many ways. You do that by your own personal testimony, both in word and in life. And you also do that by financial support of the ministry. So that is something that you should take comfort in, to know that whatever it is that you do is bearing fruit, that you don't really need to know all the fruit is bearing. All you do need to know is that God will not forget what you do. Therefore, whether I say or don't say what is happening down there, just remember that God knows exactly what he's doing and what part that you play. So with that in mind, we'll continue with our study in Galatians 3. That we're dealing with verses 1 through 5, dealing with the issue of the several questions that the Apostle Paul has raised to the Galatians in order to cause them to focus on their faith. We have shown that in the beginning of this discussion or the instruction that the apostle gave, he gave a series of rhetorical questions, and the first one has been designed to draw the attention of the Galatians to how they got saved. The second, the apostle shifted to focus on the issue of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Particularly, we have been dealing with the last part of verse 2, Galatians 2. That's where we stopped last week, where it said, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you had? Now, this, in the apostle is concerned with this question because there is something going on wrong with the group. They were wavering from truth that he has taught them. And so, by asking them this question, the apostle reveals two facts. First of all, that the Galatians received the Holy Spirit. That's the first fact that he indicates by this question. And secondly, that the Galatians knew that they received it. He didn't say you gazed. He said you knew. And so that raises the issue of how do we know all that a person has received the Holy Spirit? And we began last week to deal with the issue that so many Christians today have developed as far as thinking. They say it has to be evidenced by speaking in tongues. And I have been dealing with this last week to show that that could not really be true, cannot be sustained for the reasons that we have shown of the various incidences recorded in the book of Acts, where people were certainly received the Holy Spirit, were filled with the Spirit, and then spoke in tongues. But we have also, before we left last week, showed that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, but nothing was said as to whether they spoke in tongues. That, in of itself, will undermine that argument. Secondly, Paul was never said to have received the Holy Spirit, but only that he was filled with the Spirit, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts 9:17. It says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is really unlikely that since the Holy Spirit came to live with the church on the day of the Pentecost, that anyone will be filled with the Holy Spirit without having received the Holy Spirit. So it would seem that Paul received the Holy Spirit at the time he believed, and then later on was filled with what I normally describe as a special filling of the Spirit because of the ministry that he is to be involved in, the ministry of preaching the Word of God. Now, even then, the apostle in this passage is not said to have spoken in tongues. But now that doesn't mean we know that he has the gift of speaking in tongues, because the apostle himself said that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. Clearly it will show that, yes, the apostle has the gift of speaking in tongues. But when he was filled with the Spirit, in the passage we read, there is no indication of any kind that he spoke in tongues. But nevertheless, in the dealing with the issue of tongues, the apostle had to say this: I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He had the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Now, the fact that apostle then was not said to have spoken in tongues after he was filled with the Spirit presents a problem to the explanation that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. However, the apostle is clear that speaking in tongues is one of the many spiritual gifts given to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also clear that not every person spoke in tongues in the early church. This we know from what he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Looking at verse 4, and hold on to Corinthians because we'll probably look at one more section of that. This is what the apostle says. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of walking, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's the idea of any spiritual gift, is for the common good of the body of Christ. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. So, speaking in tongues is one of the spiritual gifts that God gave to the church. Then look at verse 30 of the same chapter. It says, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? So by that, it is clear that speaking in tongues is simply a spiritual gift that God gave to the church along with other spiritual gifts. Now, our interest, though, at this point is not the study of the issue of speaking in tongues, as we will do that at the appropriate time and place. Instead, we simply want to point out that speaking in tongues is not the only evidence of the Spirit's presence in the believer's lives, since there are many other gifts that confirm his presence. Now, what we really been dealing with is we have been demonstrating that speaking in tongue is not the unique evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. If anything, it is one of the many evidences of being filled with the Spirit, and of course, of the manifestation of spiritual gift. However, we still have to deal with the problem of what Paul told the Galatians. He said, you know, and when he asked him, tell me, how did you receive the Spirit? Or, don't you know that you have it? Which is the implication of the question. So we still have to deal with that issue. How these Galatians, what is Paul telling them? Well, there's definitely something in their experience that would have caused them to have known that they received the Holy Spirit. It's something concrete that we have to admit. Now, the truth is that we do not know the nature of this experience. Because when you know certain things, you have to know them as facts. And they know something as facts. And that, we believe, has to do with some kind of experience. Well, it could involve speaking in tongues after the apostle preached the gospel to them. That could be the case. But the truth is that we do not know. And if it is tongue, which is possible, the problem is there's no description in the book of Acts of any other Gentile group of people speaking in tongue after the apostle preached the gospel to them. We don't have the record. Now, this is not to say that some believers did not speak in tongue, but that there is no record of mass involvement as with the disciples or few Gentiles that Peter preached to in the house of Cornelius. In fact, the evidence suggests that not all Christians spoke in tongue. For if all the Christians spoke in tongue, then the book of Corinthians would not have addressed the problem that some Christians with the gift of speaking in tongue felt superior to those who did not have that gift. In any case, the Galatians and the apostle knew precisely the nature of the experience that the apostle speaks that reminds the Galatians that they received the Holy Spirit. The fact that we are not given that information seems to me that what their experience was must not have been what we may call normative. In other words, there is no one way that the Holy Spirit will manifest His presence in a person's life. There are several ways. That's the point we're raising. Now, the receiving of the Holy Spirit must be a matter of faith. This means that only in few situations in the history of the church that the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit ever occurred. Hence, it remains that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, he receives the Holy Spirit. Now, this fact, of course, is evident from what the apostle Peter himself said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. Sir Peter replied, repent and be baptized, and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, then we believe that it is by faith that the person received the Holy Spirit. This is because after the apostle preached his sermon, 3,000 people were saved, but nothing was ever said about their receiving the Holy Spirit. And it will be clear that some of those people who were saved on that day may have included somebody like Stephen. Who knows? Stephen may have been among them. And definitely, some of those members of the original administration team of the apostle that were to be selected based on the fact that they were evidencing the power of the Spirit in their lives. So, these people were definitely filled with this, that were definitely those who received the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, No doubt that they were also filled with the Spirit at some other time in their life. Hence, though, the issue that faith in Christ remains the way in which a person receives the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul himself asserts later on in this chapter that we're dealing with, in verse 14 of Galatians 3, because he says that he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. By faith, that's the key. Now, so since the receiving of the Spirit is a matter of faith, a person then might ask, how can he be sure that he has received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Well, the first answer is simple. It's by faith. You know that. If you have believed in Christ, then you should know that the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, the second answer, though, is then that it is by one's experience. You must know that by your own personal experience. Now, the believer should confirm that the Holy Spirit is in him by actually experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. For example, a person who has the Holy Spirit in him should have been able to notice that somehow he is able to love those other people who, in spite of being antagonistic towards him or her, he finds it easy to love them. At some point, not all the time, at some point. That is to say, at that instant, it must be because the Holy Spirit has overtaken you and therefore causing you to love someone you couldn't stand. You should know that. If you've never experienced that, then you have the right to ask yourself, am I a believer? Have I been controlled by the Holy Spirit? But the truth of the matter is there has to be something in our lives that point to it. Now, one of the reasons that I think we Christians in the modern time have gone so weak in our spiritual life is because for some reason the church have walked away from talking about the power of the Spirit and how it is evident in our lives. Because without that evidence, we cannot do anything. Neither can we appeal to the unbeliever. The unbeliever has to see something extraordinary in our lives. Doesn't mean, you know, some super things. Just merely the fact that he, an unbeliever, observes that you, in spite of being nasty to you, mean to you, somehow you love him or her. That speaks volume. And I'm saying, when you see that, you know that the Holy Spirit is in you. So, the point I'm raising is there has to be the issue of certain facts of our life that reveal to us that, yes, indeed the Holy Spirit is present in our life. Now, it is this matter of experience that caused the Apostle Paul later on to give us the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, and we'll study that in detail when we get there. Now, second rhetorical question should then lead the Galatians to the conclusion that they received the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. That's all he was trying to get them to admit. Now, if they arrived at this conclusion, then they will realize how foolish it was for them to entertain the teaching that implies that justification is by works of the law instead of faith in Christ. Or that the Christian life is a matter of works instead of faith. Hence, the apostle's third rhetorical question in the first sentence of verse 3, where we're studying Galatians 3. He says, are you so foolish? Now, this is the second time that the apostle uses the word foolish in this section, which implies that the apostle is putting emphasis on the Galatians' inability to think rationally and clearly. And last week, you know, I emphasized the fact that too many people don't want to think. They don't want you to bother them with something where they have to think. And that's, of course, one of the reasons too many people don't read. And if they don't read, nothing challenges their thinking. But it's important to read so that your thought will be challenged and you have enough vocabulary to think through things. But if not, you just, whatever you hear, you seem to go by it. So this is what the apostle seems to be emphasizing when he uses this word foolish. For you see, if the Galatians have been thinking, as they should, they should have realized that those who were teaching them to rely on the law for justification or for Christian maturity, that those people are wrong. The apostle then, in using the word foolish, is really expressing his surprise or amazement at the Galatians for failing to discern truth from error in terms of the contradictions between what the apostle had taught them and what these false teachers were communicating to them. To continue his emphasis on the receiving of the Holy Spirit by faith, the apostle asks the fourth rhetorical question. This question is concerned with how the Galatians were now functioning in their Christian life. So this question is the second part of verse 3, where it says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human efforts? Now there are two sets of contrasts involved in this second half of verse 3. That of beginning and that of ending or completing, and that of the Holy Spirit and that of flesh. Those are the contrasts. Holy Spirit and the flesh, the beginning and the ending or completion. Now the rhetorical question begins with really a statement of fact. The Galatians began their spiritual life through the Holy Spirit, as in the expression, after beginning with the Spirit. Now the expression after beginning is literally having begun, since we have a participle, or the aorist participle in the Greek, which comes from the word ena eko omaya. Enarcha Omaya, E-N-A-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That word means to begin something in a particular state or in a relationship, to make a beginning. But actually, it is the way it is, it's really difficult to fully translate this verb into the English, because it is in what they call middle voice in the Greek, and we really do not have an equivalent way of translating a middle voice in the English. Sometimes we try to show that the person who is doing this thing in the middle voice is somehow acting on his own benefit. But really, in terms of translation, it's difficult to translate the English to the English. So what we do here is, the sense here is simply that the Galatians allow the Holy Spirit to walk in them in the beginning of their Christian life, and they did that by faith in Christ. So it is now a reminder that the Galatians were not standbys as such when they had the message of salvation. They responded to it. So in what the apostle is reminding them is that they, the Galatians, were active participants in salvation, because they responded to the message that the apostle preached to them by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the Holy Spirit came into them. Now the phrase, with the Spirit, that phrase, with the Spirit, indicates not only that the means of beginning the spiritual life in Christ is through the Holy Spirit, but also that it is by this that these Galatians began their spiritual life in the sphere where the Holy Spirit is in total control. So the apostle, in this expression, indicates that the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the Christian life are conterminous. In other words, the Christian life begins when the Holy Spirit indwells a person. Now, this is what, if I can try to put it in a visualized way, we all come inside this wall, enslaved by Satan, and without help, really. But Christ came, died on the cross, so that once the gospel is preached to you, and you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, you are pulled out from the domain of Satan, placed in union with Christ, so that you remember where we said, Christ said, the apostle wrote in Ephesians 2:6, where he said, being now seated in the heavenlies. And so we say you are now in heaven, even though you are sitting in the pew now. But what we are saying is, this thing here can be further looked at this way. When we begin our Christian life, we begin in a sphere where the Holy Spirit is in control. That's where we begin. The moment you become saved, you are in a sphere developed, enveloped, controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's where we all begin. Now, a split second later, we may get out of it. And so, we go into another domain, that controlled by Satan. And some Christians never get out from that. I mean, they go to church, but they never come out of this domain. Satan controls them, even though they can sing and do all kinds of things, give and all that, but they're truly under the domain of Satan. Because they do not know how to deal with sin, and they do not know how to resist temptation. But the issue is that once we're saved, we begin in this domain controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is what that expression, with the Spirit. And it is a struggle for all of us to remain in that domain. And it is only in that domain that we find ourselves effective Christians. Outside it, we are impotent and incapable of doing anything as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Now, the statement of fact of the Holy Spirit, relationship with the Galatians at the beginning of their Christian life, is followed by an actual then rhetorical question, which says, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, the word now puts emphasis on the present state of the Galatians, while contrasting it with their former state when the gospel was first preached to them. When the Galatians were saved, they immediately entered into the state where they relied on the Holy Spirit to produce the character of Christ in them. But now, Paul is saying, somehow they seem to be relying on self. They're going back to self. Now, the expression "we're trying to attain your goal" is translated from epiteleo. Epiteleo, A-P-I-T-E-L-L-E-O. Epiteleo. It's a word with several meanings. However, the possible meanings of this word in our context is something like to carry out, to complete, to end, to fulfill, or to bring about. It can also mean to attain a goal. Now, the form of this question in the Greek indicates that we can translate the question as, for example, are you now ending by the flesh? That's one way we could translate the question. Or we can also translate it, are you being made complete by the flesh? So this rhetorical question is put in such a way that it could be understood in more than just one way. The apostle either implies that the Galatians, through their own effort, we are trying to live the Christian life, or that the false teachers have convinced them that their salvation or their spiritual life is incomplete without observing the law. Now, either way, the Galatians have been drawn into error. That's what the apostle is concerned with. Now, another implication of how this question is framed in the Greek is either that the Galatians have not actually accepted the teaching of the false teachers, but we are contemplating of accepting it, or that they have already accepted the errors of the false teachers and we are now living by it. Now, both situations may have really applied in the sense that the apostle is probably looking at those who are contemplating, but at the same time, he's aware that some have already been drawn in. So the way he used the word in the Greek makes it that it could be one or the other, or even both. So that his point is that some of these people have already succumbed to this false teaching, while some others are still on the verge of succumbing to these false teachers. Now, it is not clear, though, what the literal translation, if I read it, ending by flesh or being made complete by the flesh. It is not clear what the apostle is dealing with. Now, you see the NIV use the word goal in the to translate it. And that, while it is correct, though, does not help us because the goal is not stated. Because he said, are you trying to now accomplish your goal? What goal? It's not stated. So these are some of the problems with this particular verse. Now, since the apostle really used the word that has a concept of perfection, it is then best to understand that what the Galatians were trying to do is to attain some form of perfection in one way or the other. That's what the issue is involved in this particular passage. Now, this perfection refers either to spiritual maturity, since no one is ever going to be perfect in the sense of not sinning on this planet, so it's a matter of spiritual maturity, or the concept of trying to ensure that their salvation is complete. In other words, some people have convinced them that their salvation is incomplete. In other words, yes, you have believed in Christ. Yes, you have been saved, but you're not quite completely saved yet. Something else has to be done. So that may be what the apostle is dealing with among this group of Christians. Now, the word flesh, though, is translated from a word that Christ means flesh or body. Now, because of the meaning of the Greek word used, there are two ways to understand this, the Greek word used that's translated flesh. First, it could be a reference to the body, in which case the apostle might have had in mind activities related to the body. That may be something he was thinking about, because he said being made complete by the flesh, or in the flesh, as some can translate it. Now this, if that's what he was thinking about, this will include circumcision as a means of ensuring that salvation is complete, or some other ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law that these false teachers were advancing as a means of serving God in Christ. If you recall the very first meeting, the church meeting, the very first church council, the reason that that took place is because of this problem that some people came and say, oh, listen, you Gentile believers, yes, you have believed. Yes, you have been saved, but your salvation is not yet complete. You need to do one more thing, and that is you have to go back and obey the Mosaic law, especially the ceremonial aspects. So you need to be circumcised. You need to do all the things that the law requires. And this might have been what Paul is alluding to, that some of these people have bought this idea that they have to do something with their body in order to ensure that their salvation is complete. Second, the Greek word used could also be a reference to effort that one puts forth through the flesh. So then that the rendering of the NIV using the expression human effort becomes an excellent one. Now the ambiguity of the literal translation of the expression that we are considering is really by design, so that we can understand that the apostle is addressing more than one fact. He's concerned with more than one thing. On the one hand, if we take the literal expression or reading ending by the flesh, then the implication is that the Galatians were either contemplating, or that they were already living their Christian life by reliance on human effort. In other words, what they can do apart from the Spirit. And there are a lot of people who can do good things, at least to the eyes, and has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. They can try to be nice. And so most probably some of these Galatians have adopted that view. I can do it myself. I can try myself. I try to be sweet to this person and lovely to this person in spite of all kinds of things. And they try by their power. And generally what happens is people who do that fail and they become frustrated. And before you know it, they start wondering something about their spiritual life simply because they're doing it on their power instead of relying on the power of the Spirit given to them. So in effect then, their thinking is that it is by their compliance to the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic law that they will experience the life that is in Christ. So this is something that these Galatians may be thinking, and the apostle is trying to correct them. On the other hand, though, if we take the literal expression in a different way, which is in a way to show that what they are saying here is a little bit different from what the apostle had in mind. So if we use the literal meaning of be made complete by the flesh, that could be another way to translate this. If we use that meaning, then the implication is that the apostle is saying that the Galatians either have accepted or were on the verge of accepting the teaching that says that justification or salvation is not complete without human endeavor. That is to say that without the observance of the law, such as being circumcised, that justification will not be complete. Now, this teaching is one that those often described as Judaizers were pushing. Going around wherever Paul goes to teach, this people will go behind him and say, yeah, you know, Paul taught you this. But you see, we're Jews. We know what the law says. You better listen to us. Paul is just trying to appease you Gentiles, and didn't want to tell you the facts the way it is. Now we're telling you the facts. You must do this in order to be saved. Well, so that may be those that the apostle had in mind, and so what he was trying to tell these Galatians. If you can just think a little bit and see what happened to you when it began. I never preached the law to you, but you have seen the power of the Spirit in your midst. You have enjoyed the peace that comes from believing in Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to walk. But all of a sudden, you're deserting those. You are walking away from those, and you're going into something else. So that's what he's concerned with in that rhetorical question. So the point of the apostle's argument in the fourth rhetorical question of verse 3 is the contradiction of the beginning, the Christian life by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then shifting to works and human effort, either as a means of spiritual maturity or of ensuring one's salvation. Now there are really, because of this issue that the apostle raised here, there are two errors in man's relationship with God that we as believers must guard against. There are two errors. Very simple errors, but we need to guard against them. The first error is the error of salvation by works or justification by works. That's an error. And it is prevalent amongst many groups today, those who teach that the only way to be saved is by doing something. It's not enough to believe in Christ. You have to do something else. That's the first error. You must keep your mind alert. Anytime you see that, you must combat it by stating the truth that salvation is only by faith in Christ. The second error is the error of spirituality by works. In other words, spiritual growth by works. Now, no one is saved by works, and certainly no one grows spiritually by works. Now, we know that people do not grow bodily, physically, by walking, but by eating the right kind of food and trusting that their digestive system will function as God intended it to do so. Now, we do not think of the digestive system as we eat. In other words, you don't bring out that food, so now I'm going to eat. Now, how is it going to be digested? You don't think about that. We simply trust that once we eat, that our bodies will be nourished. In other words, we exist on faith in many things about our food and our digestive system, even though we do not think of it in that way. We just act on faith. So the idea of physical growth by eating is quite applicable in the spiritual life of the Christian. The Christian life, from start to its finish, so to say, is a matter of faith and God's grace. So we must recognize that it is never our human effort that will bring about spiritual maturity. Instead, it is by God's grace that we will mature spiritually as we become obedient to His word. Now, spiritual growth by faith and grace does not mean that we are not active participants in the process of our spiritual growth. In other words, we don't fold our hands and we grow spiritually. Just as you don't fold your hands and food will get inside your stomach somewhere somehow. You do certain things. You go to work. You come home and cook it. And then you eat it. So there are some things that we do. And that's part of God's plan, including in bringing us to spiritual growth. So we must then take certain steps to get the teaching of the Word of God. And once we receive the teaching of the Word of God, we go back to our reliance on the Holy Spirit to empower us to become obedient to God's Word. This is what I'm saying. I can put it in a very simple way. That spiritual growth involves the following. Spiritual growth involves, if we look at it this way, it will involve, first of all, hearing God's word. That's the first step. Something that must be involved in the spiritual growth. You learn it. Now, that's just the beginning part. The other part is understanding. There has to be understanding. And once you understand what is involved in what you have learned, then there comes a step that we call application. Now, in each of these steps, the Holy Spirit must be involved. Each of these steps requires the Holy Spirit. There's none of those steps that if the Holy Spirit is not involved, anything can happen. For example, if you come here and you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, the first thing that happens is that you are here in the body, but your mind is somewhere else. And as a result, you can get the best teaching if there's such a thing. And it doesn't mean anything because you didn't hear it. You were here physically, but you are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And which is, you know, for most people don't realize it. When we pray, the whole idea of praying is so that you will deal with whatever, if you're out of fellowship, that you can admit it before God and whatever sin, and ask Him, the Holy Spirit, to enable you to pay attention to what is being taught. The other part is understanding it. Again, the Holy Spirit is involved. This is at least some of the implication that we get from some passages in the Bible. For example, Psalms 119, verse 27. Psalms 119, verse 27. Again, as you're looking for it, keep in mind what we're talking about is the things that you and I must do as part of God's plan for our spiritual growth. That it begins with learning the word or hearing the word, understanding what is taught, and then applying it. Now, the understanding is very important. This is why the psalmist had to say this. Let me, that's a prayer, let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Well, you know, some people think that, well, because I'm well educated, yes, I will understand the spiritual teaching. No, it has nothing to do with the level of education, so to say. It has to do with whether the Holy Spirit is functioning in you. Because if the Holy Spirit functions in you, you will understand it. Now, and I say this because every now and then I hear people tell me, well, I would have come, or people say, I would have come to this church, only I couldn't understand the pastor. You know my answer? You just hiding under something. Because do you think that the Holy Spirit did not know that a pastor will speak with an accent when he made a plan? He knew that. So for anyone to say that, I just say, well, you're not really serious. Because if you're serious, you will listen by the power of the Spirit. And I go back to another level and I say, okay, well, yeah. I've been in the university, I taught over 15 years. I never received that complaint from students. Because they keyed in. They know that if they didn't key in, they get the knife. So they keyed in. You see my point? But here, we have that power of the Spirit. So that it does not matter if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you that understanding that you require in order to key in or zero in into the teaching of the Word of God. So that's why the psalmist prayed, let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. So it requires the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will hear all these things and they won't mean anything to you. A second passage that implies the same type of concept is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. First Corinthians 2:12 says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Part of what he has freely given us is the written word. And so, if that Spirit is in you, he controls you, then you will understand that the teaching of the word of God, which is a second step in your spiritual growth. You must understand what is taught, because you cannot apply what you don't understand. So it is clear then that spiritual growth requires our active participation. So now that it's clear that that's the thing that you and I must then seek to become active participants. In other words, we must never think that we can go on our own and be even obedient to God's word. It is this thinking that one can impress God on his own that we as believers should guard against. We are weak, and if you think you're strong in any form or shape, spiritually, you don't understand it, except that we understand that we're weak, but that we have a power inside of us that can make us strong and give us that ability to be obedient to God and do his will. So we must always remember that we are children of God by grace, and therefore trust that the one who saved us by his grace can be trusted to bring about our spiritual maturity and fulfill his plan in all of us. Now it is this attitude that the apostle himself expressed when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. Philippians 1 6. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, you can trust that if you go through your own path, God will play his part to bring you about spiritual maturity. So the point of beginning with faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit then shifting into works and human effort is one that local churches must be very careful about. For it is not uncommon that local churches begin with emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, and quite soon they drift into rituals and formalisms. Most of the older denominations began with emphasis on the teaching of the Word, but slowly they drifted into states where programs and works of all kinds are emphasized instead of the teaching of the Word of God, and placing emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some local churches resort to all kinds of human endeavors or entertainments to attract and keep their members. In other words, let's build big gyms and let's entertain the young people. You know, they always think about the young people as if they're the only ones that need the truth. Everyone needs the truth. But say, well, you know, we do these things to keep entertain the young people. Really? And, you know, I don't know how playing basketball or playing tennis or ping pong, whatever, I don't know how that is going to help a young person deal with the peer pressure or deal with the issues that he or she encounters every day. I don't know how. It may make them strong physically, but that's about it. But the real problem is in the soul. Therefore, it is not entertainment or big gyms or any of those things, gathering them together for pizza. You know, that is not what sustains anyone spiritually. These steps that we have outlined is something that every congregation must tune into in order to draw in believers and also to sustain them so that they can grow spiritually. So we, as believers and members of this local church, must remain vigilant not to be distracted by the so-called entertainments and programs that really add nothing to our spiritual growth. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to strengthen us so that we continue to honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.